Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you all. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Jonathan. I have the privilege of being the pastor here, and we are in the season of Lent. If you don't know what Lent is the 40 days that's leading up to Easter, and so we are, this is week two of the season of Lent, and so we actually have a Lent guide that is at the back. You can go and pick one up if you didn't grab one last week. We have a few more that are printed there. And really, it's a guide to really the whole season. It explains what it is that we are doing during Lent, has a bunch of information around our sermon series, even like our life group application questions. They're all in there. So if you do want to follow along, it's a great way to do that. I encourage you to grab one on your way out. But as we get started here, I want to ask you a question. What is your greatest possession? Okay? Now, this isn't a trick question. The answer isn't friendship or love. I'm actually asking you, what is the thing that you own that you are maybe proudest of? The thing that you really like? If the house is burning down, your family is safe, what is the thing that you would go and grab? Right, for the most part, these are usually things in one of two categories. Things that are maybe really expensive that you don't want to, you know, see broken or hard to replace. Or, more likely, it's something that has an emotional connection, right? It's a family heirloom, maybe photo albums, something that reminds you of a certain point of time in your life, maybe like a wedding ring or something like that. Holds, you know, emotional significance for you. Many of you know I have a chess set in my office. It was carved by my grandfather while he was a prisoner of war during the Second World War. He did that because it was a way to keep his mind occupied so he wouldn't starve to death. Every time I look at that, I mean, it reminds me not only of my grandfather, but also of the grace of God in his life, sustaining him and holding him. The only reason I'm here is because God was faithful to my grandfather. So what is your greatest possession? What's the thing that you would grab as the house is burning? And now with that in mind, let me ask you now a second question. What would you do if you lost it? How would you respond? Would you get sad, angry, frustrated? What would you do if someone broke it or stole it or took it, destroyed it? What would you do to that person? What would you say? I bring that up because it's quite amazing because physical objects can so often impact our emotional life, can't they? We know it's just an object. We know it's just a thing. And yet these things can so often actually have an impact on our lives, far greater than just the thing itself. Despite the fact that our possessions do not love us, think about us, care about us in any way, they still have an emotional place in our life. In fact, I would argue they have a place in our emotional life, in fact, in our spiritual life as well. The reality of the human condition is that we can be, at times, manipulated, if not outright enslaved, to our possessions. This morning, we're looking at the vice of greed. And most of the time, when we think about greed, we think about money. Not for no reason. In fact, greed has a lot to do with money, but in many ways, greed is far more. Greed has to do with when we place a value on our possessions, that is, our stuff or our money, that is above other people and even above God. Greed is fundamentally a disordered desire. When our desire to have things consumes us so much that it actually reorients and changes the priorities of our lives. And so in this way, greed is very much the beginning of a lot of problems. Right? Last week, when we began this series, we looked at vices as sort of categories from which lots of other sins can easily flow. And so the goal of our series here is not simply to look at these problems that exist in our life or can exist in our life, but to bring the sin out into the light so that we might be rid of it. And so this morning, as we look into this topic, I want us to turn to our Bibles. If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to open to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 is where we're going to look this morning. We're going to look at just two verses. They're very simple. But what I think they do so well is actually show us not simply the problem of greed, but actually the solution to it. So if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along with me. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 5. It says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Well, this morning we are looking at both greed and generosity. In many ways, these are two opposite ends of the spectrum, right? Greed is I want everything for me. Generosity is I'm giving things to others. But the problem with these two, you know, opposing ends of the spectrum is that you can't simply go from one to the other. The solution to greed is not simply, well, I guess I should give away some money. That would then destroy greed. Because the reality is greed is an issue of the heart, not of our bank account or even what we do. It's a heart condition that is placing value on our money, our possessions above other things. And so if we want to see an actual solution to greed in our hearts, it means we actually need to go to the heart. God ultimately is the one who transforms our lives, which then transforms how we act. And so this morning, we're going to start in just the slavery of greed, how greed not only controls us, but holds us in bondage. But I want us to see the answer in our contentment in Christ. And finally, the freedom of generosity. Jesus saves us from the sin of greed that we might be content in him and freely generous with what we have. All right, but let's just start here looking at the slavery of greed. Right? Jesus puts it this way. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." What Jesus means is that any sin that we make a habit in our lives will control us, right? It is something that will actually determine what we do and actually bind us. All sin enslaves, and I would argue greed has a particular knack of doing this well, right? In fact, so much so that by and large, we don't recognize it often for what it is. We just say, that's the way things work, right? So another job comes along, they're offering more money. Do you move? Well, of course I do. They're offering more money. That's the whole point, isn't it? And hear me, I'm not saying you can't get a better paying job. I'm asking you, what's your priority? What's your motivation for what you do? We live in a culture, in a society that is always saying what you need is more. You need more. Whatever the newest, latest gadget thing is, that's what you need now. The thing that's came out last year, it's old, it's outdated, don't have that. You always want the next great thing. Every year there's a new phone, a new car, more features, bigger, better, faster. Staying put is always falling behind. Let me argue, these are greed talking to us. This is the gnawing desire that says you always need to have more. In fact, so much of our lives ends up being fueled by greed. We sometimes get accustomed to how distorted it actually is. Is it wrong to want to have things? Well, no. Actually, the Bible tells us that we should work for our money, right? We should actually work to provide for our families. It's not wrong to even have possessions. Greed is the disordered desire for it. Greed is when there is no amount of stuff you could have that should ever satisfy. Greed always says more. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes puts it this way. It says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." This is meaningless, right? The truth is, a desire for more money has never been satisfied with having more money. Okay, John Rockefeller, he's the founder of the Standard Oil Company. He was once asked in an interview, they asked him because he was fabulously wealthy. They said, "Well, how much money is enough?" And his very blunt answer was, "Just a little bit more." That was a very honest answer on his part, or on his part, because that's exactly what greed whispers in our minds again and again and again, just a little bit more. Think back to the last time you bought something big you were really looking forward to. Maybe you got the new phone, whatever it was. How long were you satisfied with it? Right? You spent a long time thinking, planning, getting it. Your desire for it was huge. You get it and you think, oh, wow, it's great. But very suddenly you're going, wow, did you know there's another one? They're coming out with a better model next year. More, more, and more. Greed is never satisfied. This is what keeps us in slavery under it, like an addict who's always looking for that next fix, hoping it will finally fix the need, but never does. And hear me, this is not fundamentally some consumeristic nor capitalistic mindset. It's a heart issue. Very often we want more because we're not satisfied. We want more because maybe we're actually afraid of what would happen if we didn't have it. I need money because what would happen if something goes bad? I need to have this money to protect myself. In fact, I need this money because I think I will be able to buy a better life to make sure that I'll be okay. Oftentimes our greed is fueled by dissatisfaction and fear. I need this to make me happy. I need this to make me safe. See, greed is a heart issue, but ultimately it's not one that stays in our hearts. In fact, it very much feeds into all manner of other sins. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, a verse that's often misquoted. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Notice here, he doesn't say money itself is the problem. In fact, the Bible never says money is the problem. It is the love of money. It is when that is our greatest desire. That is when the problem begins to sink into our lives. And in fact, is the root of all kinds of evils. It leads to many other problems. When our hearts are warped to put money above everything else, we find ourselves in trouble. And in fact, what Paul says there, he says, they've pierced themselves with many pangs. Actually, they've hurt themselves. They've shot themselves in the foot with their greed. Right? Probably the best example of this is just gambling. Right? Gambling, you go and you think, I'm just going to win so much money. I'm going to gain so much. I'm going to turn this into next month's rent. But you leave there with less, don't you? You leave there with less. The irony of greed is the more you try and hoard for yourself, the less you actually end up having. Like trying to hold water in your hands, the tighter you squeeze, the less you have. In fact, you can think about it this way. If you were trying to, you know, go for a walk, you're going for a hike, you come across a trail, and there's a huge gorge. Right? Huge, huge pit. And you're thinking, well, I've got to cross this in some way. What are you going to start looking for to get you across? You're probably not gathering up a bunch of twigs and leaves. Ooh, can't say that, right? Twigs and leaves, you're probably not getting those. You're going to look for a fallen tree, something massive, something that would hold your weight, right? This is the whole problem. When we put money first, it's not actually designed to hold our weight. Money can't possibly give us the satisfaction, the happiness, the purpose in life, nor even our security, because that's never what it's designed to do. Money is a tool, and yes, let us be wise in how we use it, but it will not uphold your life. Don't place your weight on it. You'll end up getting hurt. Worse, you'll hurt others in the process. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter's writing about these false teachers who've come in and caused really big problems in the church. This is how he describes them. He says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. It's quite the description. But he says they have hearts that have been trained by greed. Greed has trained their hearts like a dog who's been trained to obey when they hear a command. So greed works in our hearts to push us, to train us to sin. And hear me, sin is our problem. Not only does it hurt ourselves, not only does it hurt others, in fact, it separates us from God, places us under his judgment. And while most of the time we don't think of greed as a really big problem, we don't think of it as a big sin, the Bible doesn't view it that way. In fact, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he writes about church discipline. This is what he says. He says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Right? If we were listing off bad sins, we might put some of those on our list, but I doubt greed would have made it. See, here's the problem with greed. Not only will it hurt others, it fundamentally tries to replace God with our stuff. I don't need God because I have money. I don't need God because I have my things in front of me. This stuff will keep me safe. This stuff will keep me happy. This is all I need. Is it any wonder why God would call this sin? Not only because that doesn't work, but what an insult to God who created all things to say he could be replaced by our stuff. If you told your spouse that they were replaceable by the things in your life, you would not stay married long. Why do we think that's acceptable before God? What blasphemy, what idolatry, what rebellion against God could we bring that would be so insulting as to say, "God, you are worth less than my stuff"? No, greed is sin against God. And God tells us there is a judgment against our sins. Greed hurts ourselves, hurts others, insults God. Greed is a heart opposed to God, held in slavery by an unending desire for more. And so hear me, if we are to have any hope, we need to deal with our hearts. We need to get out of this slavery to our sin, but God gives us an answer. This is not hopeless. In fact, God has already provided for us. The answer is we have an incredible hope in our contentment in Christ. The greatest answer to the gnawing need of greed is to be content. All right, this is exactly where our passage in Hebrews takes us. Look back at it with me. Verse 5. It says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Here's our answer to greed. From staying away from the love of money, what should you do? Be content with what you have. And so you might ask, you look at that and you say, okay, I get how that would be different from greed, always wanting more, be content. But how do we actually get there? How do we actually get to being content? Do we just say, okay, I guess I'm content now? No, contentment comes when you realize I actually have everything I need. True contentment only comes in Jesus. See, Jesus is not only the one who came to this earth to fulfill or to forgive our sins. He went to the cross to pay for our sin before God. The judgment that should have been on us has fallen on Jesus so that anyone who trusts in him would be forgiven. And as if that was only a light thing, yet Jesus does more for us. Not only does he forgive us of our sins, but gives us the promise of all the riches of heaven itself. Listen to how Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus came to this earth, died for our sins, that in his sacrifice we might receive all the riches of God, that we might be forgiven, welcomed into his family, live with him both now and forever. In fact, we are promised so much that cannot be taken away from us. What does contentment look like? It is found in knowing Jesus. That all that I should need is taken care of in him. In fact, listen to Paul as he writes in Philippians. While he's sitting in a jail cell, this is what he writes. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." The secret of being content in all of life is to realize that in Christ, we have our every needs met. I actually don't need to listen to the lies of greed as it whispers in my mind, "You need more, you need more." Every time I hear that, I should look to Christ and say, "In him I have all that I ever need." Can we say that? When we lose our job, do we have minds, eyes that are fixed on the riches that God has promised us in Christ? If you lose your house, are you still content in Christ, remembering that we have not lost our eternal home? Are you content even should tomorrow you show up at the doctor and say, "Our time is short"? Are we content knowing that our life is safe in the hands of Christ? When greed whispers just a bit more, look to Jesus who has given us all that we need. And when greed whispers back in fear, "But what if you don't get it?" remind yourselves, God will provide. Again, look back at our passage here. Verse 5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For," here's his reason, "for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Why can we be content in this life? Because we can have confidence that God will not abandon us. Even as he has given us everything in Christ, so it shall not be taken from us. We do not need to bring along our possessions as a backup for the provision of what God has given. That would be like going skydiving, getting harnessed into the parachute, and then coming up and saying, "Well, I'm also going to take my umbrella. Just in case the parachute fails, I'll hold up the umbrella." Right? Not only does that not work, you're far more likely to actually hurt yourself in the process. Hear me, that is exactly what holding on to all of our money, all of our stuff is like. It is like saying, "God, you're the parachute, but I'll hold on to this just in case." Not only is it useless, you'll probably hurt yourself. Trust that God will take care of you. Verse 6 says, "So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Do not be afraid. God is with you. Do not be afraid of what the future might bring. I know you turn on the news and everything's crazy all of the time. There is so much fear of what is going to happen tomorrow. I'm not trusting anyone that they know a clue of what's going to happen tomorrow. No one does. God does. I know I can trust him no matter what. He is going to hold me. I do not need to be afraid. In fact, a few chapters earlier in the book of Hebrews, we're shown just a beautiful example of what this looks like. He writes, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." They joyfully accepted being robbed. We're not told exactly what happened, and we don't have all the details. Who knows? Did they have their stuff seized? All we know is their response. Their response was to say, "That's fine. This stuff that I have in front of me, that is not my hope. I have far better things waiting for me in heaven. Please take it." Like a billionaire who spills a few pennies is hardly concerned enough to even bend down and pick it up. Why should we be concerned with this stuff in front of us when the glory of heaven waits ahead of us? They joyfully gave to those around them, even losing their own things by force. Why? They trusted in Christ. Let us find our contentment in Christ, knowing he will not leave us, knowing we have far more waiting for us up ahead. See, this is where true generosity comes from. It's not a superficial work that we do to try and earn our way. No, it is a heart that is free from the love of money because it has found contentment in Christ. Freedom, the freedom of generosity, is a heart satisfied in God. See, that's what we're called to do. Our call to generosity is flowing out of a heart that has trusted in Jesus Christ all the way. Paul writes in Galatians, he puts it this way, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." In Christ, we are set free from our sin. So let's act like it. Act like greed has not kept us in chains any longer. In fact, Paul says, do not submit again. Fight against this, that never again should your hands be shackled into greed. Fight against that pull of sin. May it never have mastery over us. So how do we actually do that? How do we actually practically fight against this sin in our lives? Here's my very blunt answer. Give your money away. That's it. If you were hoping for another answer, I'd like to fight greed, but if I could also keep all of my stuff, that'd be great. We sometimes approach sin like that. Sure, yes, I don't want that sin, but I'd also like to keep everything myself. That's not how we're called to fight against sin. It's not how we're called to fight against against greed. Discipline ourselves. Now, let me be very clear. The Bible doesn't say you need to impoverish yourself, give everything away, have absolutely nothing. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Remember, greed is an issue of the heart, not of our bank accounts. You can be very poor and very greedy. You can be very rich and very greedy. Here's how we fight. See, our hearts direct how we then spend our money. But the opposite is also true. How we spend our money has an influence on our hearts. It's a feedback cycle, intentionally so. And so the question is, how do we actually get it to start turning in the right direction? And so here's how we start. We start by saying, Lord, I actually need you to help me. I actually need you to do a work in my heart. Father, would you forgive my sins? Give me a new heart that I might follow after you, that I might be content in Christ. And from there, then I'm saying, okay, now how am I going to use my money? I'm going to use it to actually bless others, to see the glory of God go forward. And slowly what begins to happen is the wheel begins to turn. Slowly at first and building more and more and more. We are actually called to use our money to train ourselves to serve God as a tool for greater things. Jesus makes this point in Luke chapter 16. He says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, he just means our money here, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is very clear. We're going to end up serving one or the other. We're going to serve God or our money. We shall either use our money to serve God or we will try and use God to serve our money. In fact, he argues here, we are to use our money for the service of God. In fact, biblical generosity goes beyond just giving money to others. Rather, it is giving money in such a way that will honor God. Right? Biblical generosity is not simply giving to a charity so we get a tax break at the end of the year. Biblical generosity is asking, how can I use the money God has entrusted into my hands in order to bring glory to God, to see the gospel go forward, to see his kingdom built up? It actually means we're called to think about it a little bit, to be a little bit clever, even wise in how we use our money. It's a gift of God. We don't waste it. We don't hoard it. we wisely invest it in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, 1 Timothy, Paul writes this. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul gives two reasons for why we should be generous with what we have. The first is that God has actually given us everything we have. Everything that we have. It's all a gift from God. In fact, what he says here, it's for us to enjoy. Sometimes we almost feel guilty about the things that we have. God has given you them to enjoy. So enjoy them, but hold them lightly. They're given to you to enjoy and to bless others, to actually see the kingdom of God go forward. Greed is the disordered desire that says, here is the thing, and I've now placed it in first. Rather, what Paul is saying is, no, that was a gift of God given so that you may share with others. But he gives a second reason as well. We should actually be generous because we are storing up treasure in heaven. Paul here, he's just repeating what Jesus had already told his disciples back in Matthew chapter 6. In fact, Paul here uses it as an incentive for them to be generous. He says, I want you to be generous. Why? Because then you will build up more treasure in heaven. It's actually the calling Jesus has for his disciples. I want you to build up this bank account, not here, but in glory of heaven, in the glory of heaven. And here is this most upside down part of all of this. What we find is that your greed wasn't greedy enough. Your greed wasn't greedy enough. In fact, our whole problem is that we have been searching for things, wanting to hold on to things, but we're holding on to all the wrong things. You want the best for yourselves, so go after it. Stop fiddling about with all of this stuff here on earth, thinking that any of this would last. Rather, seek the treasure that is in heaven. Seek what cannot be taken away from you. Seek what will actually bring joy and fulfillment. Your greed isn't greedy enough for what actually matters. Satisfied with building up bank accounts of sand instead of pure gold. C.S. Lewis put it so well. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Hear me. In one sense, we ought to be greedy for what is best. Stop being satisfied with all the cheap imitations. Stop being consumed and enslaved by the inferior products when true wealth is being offered to us. Let us fight against what would hold us down so that we would take hold of what is ours in Christ. God is the one. He will take care of us. He will provide us. And in the freedom we have, let us give generously, thus storing up our treasures in heaven. Jesus, even when he's talking to his disciples, when they're worried about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Trust God with your future. Trust him with looking after you. In that freedom, let us be generous with what he's provided. And so as we go into our week, I want to encourage you to actually begin to put this into practice. Throughout the season of Lent, we're inviting you to take up fasting in various different ways. Right? Fasting is the discipline of removing something from your life in order to focus yourself more on God. And so this week, even as we consider where does greed held a place in your life, I want to encourage you to actually consider, what are the practices that have actually allowed these things or even fed into it? You spend time just sitting on Amazon, shopping, scrolling through Facebook Marketplace, all the things that you could buy. You don't need them, but you fill your time, your mind with things. Greed can very easily become a hobby for us. Again, there's nothing wrong with shopping. I'm asking you, what place does it hold in your life? And so this week, even as we consider this, I want to encourage you, actually refrain from buying any non-essential shopping this week. For some of you, that might not be the issue. Maybe it's somewhat different. Your greed takes a different form. Maybe every time there's an overtime shift that's offered, you're there, trying to make a little bit more money, despite the fact that you're probably taking time away from your family, maybe even your time with God, simply to make that money. Maybe instead you need to fast from overtime. Put God first in your life again. But the call of fasting is not simply removal, but rather practicing what God's called us to do. So how can we be generous this week? What does it look like to build generosity into your life? Right? Maybe it just needs to start with something really simple for you. Pay for the person in line behind you at Tim's. As you're going through, just pay for them. Practice it. Practice the discipline of generosity. Maybe you need to find something that actually is a bit more regular in your life. And I encourage you, go look at Compassion Canada. Go sponsor kids across the world so the gospel can go forward in their countries. At the end of our service this morning, we're going to take a benevolent offering. I didn't actually plan this sermon on our benevolent offering Sunday. I take it once a month. Go to people in need in our church and our community. We actually support a number of families here in the school who are struggling to put food on the table. Your generosity is what allows us to do that. Maybe today you can say, hey, this is a way I can take a step forward in generosity. Maybe you've never even given to the church. I'd argue as Christians, this is our primary place of giving. Maybe this is the time to start. We're called to be extravagantly generous in light of the extravagant mercy of God. We kill greed by finding our satisfaction in Christ, trusting Him for our future. And in that freedom, we reflect God's generosity in our own. Let us store our treasure in heaven. Be greedy for what matters most. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we confess that too often we have filled our lives, filled our minds, filled even our hearts with all the things that are here on earth. Father, you have given us many, many gifts. You have entrusted into us, into our hands, wealth, money. Father, I pray, would that never capture our lives? Would the gifts that you have given always be put rightly in order that we might praise the giver, not idolize the gift? Lord, I pray, would you work in our hearts a contentment, a satisfaction, knowing that all that we need, all that we are is found in you, that we would trust you with our future. And in that, Lord, I pray, would we be extravagantly generous as you have been generous with us? Lord, I pray, work this into our hearts more and more, that we might reflect the image of Jesus, that we might glorify you in our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen.